Like I say, if you speak about any one of three things, you can silence the congregation. You can just put a damper on the mood, just like that, like a blanket comes over everyone. You know what those things are? Money, sex, and prayer. You just preach on money and everyone goes quiet. You preach on sex, everyone goes quiet. But I think they listen. You preach on prayer, suddenly they go quiet. It's because those are the areas where the strongholds are strongest. It's a reality. You want victory in life, you can have 100,000 theories about it. But the areas where the devil ties us up in knots are in the area of money and sex and prayer. No Christian I've ever met has been able to boast about his prayer life. I can't. So let me start right there by saying I'm standing down in the dumps in the gutter with you. I haven't got a boast in my prayer life, but I do have a boast in the one who hears my prayers. I do have a boast in my God, whose ear actually is inclined to my voice. And I tell you that because I do sometimes feel like God's blue-eyed boy. I know I have brown eyes, but his blue-eyed boy means his favorite. I do sometimes feel like God's favorite, and I think you should too. Because Scripture says we are the apple of His eye. We are His delight. Why? We don't deserve it. I didn't even repent well enough to earn that. But Jesus did that for us. That's why we broke bread together, to celebrate that we are now actually able to come into the presence of God. The curtain is torn. The Holy of Holies is open. And God's ear is no longer deaf to our prayers, but He's like ready to respond. And you know, I've asked God for some things that I didn't even really deserve. I mean, who feels that they honestly deserve the good things that you get in life? But that shouldn't stop you asking God for good things just because you don't deserve. I mean, my boys, for the last 3 weeks, they've just been talking about Lego sets and the Lego they still want. They've got so much Lego, I don't know, they could build their own house and move into it out of those Lego bricks. But there's always a sense that maybe, why not, there could be another Lego set out there. So they've got their plans and they're already presenting them to me as their dad in the hopes that, who knows, maybe in the near future they'll have another Lego set. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not greed. It's just the fact that they're kids and they know who provides. They're secure in their dad's provision. And it models something when I don't say to them, how dare you ask? How dare you ask? I mean, if I detect greed in them, then I say that. I say, you should think about all the starving children. But I'm joking. I don't put those guilt trips on my boys. I just say, don't have an expectation that is based on just an insatiable desire for more. But when the expectation is natural, that it's just a good thing for the sake of something good, then I love it. I love it when they have a desire, when they ask for something, when I can see they want something. You know, God sees the desires of our hearts. In fact, the Bible even says He gives us the desires of our hearts, which is amazing. It's amazing that God is so responsive to prayer. We've been looking at the devotion of the early church from Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And I think that's almost my only verse today. There are a few others, but it's the central verse that we're looking at, Acts 2, verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Last week, we looked at the question of the apostles' teaching. We asked, what did the apostles teach? And who were these apostles? And we made the conclusion that the early church, from the beginning, was organized under godly leadership. There were apostles. There was leadership. And we made the conclusion that they were focused on the gospel, that the apostles' teaching was primarily the gospel message entrusted to the church. But it was more than that. And so we have the inspired writings from Peter and Paul and Luke and James and John. And we've got our Bible, which now is a collection, the Word of God, including the Old Testament. And that's what the apostles taught from. They taught from the Old Testament. So we put it all together. We call it the Bible. And we make the conclusion that in the church in this day and age, we are devoted to the Word of God. It's our devotion to the apostles' teaching. We are devoted to the Word of God, and as a church, we want to preach the Bible, the whole Bible, the Bible plus nothing, the Bible minus nothing. We want to preach a whole Bible theology or a whole counsel of God theology. We don't want to preach a lopsided message. But at the center of our preaching, we want to preach the gospel within all of that. Because that was the message entrusted to the church. That's what Paul was defending so strongly in so many of his letters, the gospel. And so we face this. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Are we? We must remain devoted. The implications for any local church today is that we are still together under godly leadership, and we are to be devoted to the apostles' teaching handed down to us through Scripture. So we have this high commitment to the Word of God. Devotion. Devotion. It's a high commitment. How does devotion to the Word of God apply before we get to devotion to prayer? You know, it's not only that we want balanced teaching, but we want to live it out. See, this is the proof of the words. They devoted themselves. They gave themselves to this. See, because I believe God sees everything I do, and He hears all my thoughts, even the ones that aren't prayers. How do I know that? Well, firstly, He's God. Like, duh, if He's really all-knowing, He knows my thoughts. But secondly, I've seen that He knows in my life, because sometimes I've been thinking about something that wasn't even a prayer, and God answered it. Sometimes He did that simply to confirm prophetic approval. The prophetic word should often be given to us as a sign that we're on the right road with God. It's not the map of what road we should follow, so we don't go and try and fulfill prophecy in our own strength. But prophecy comes and it shows a light on the path, and we hear the voice of God and we see, ah, yes, I'm on the right path. Some of you don't know the whole story of how I came to be here in Madagascar, but I'm not going to tell you now either. But I want to show you how God hears our thoughts even. I want you to get this, that our lives are lived out before God, that He is the primary audience of your life. I was getting ready to leave South Africa to come to Madagascar, knowing that it could well be the last time I'm ever in South Africa. I didn't know if I'd ever set foot in South Africa again. The reason I was unsure was because I was spending all my money to come here. I didn't have any money left to go back. Those of you who purchase air tickets, you know what they cost. So I maxed out my finances. I used it all up. I came, I got to Madagascar with 300 rand left. And that was fine. But you want to know, how do you have the security to make a decision like that? How do you know God's spoken and said, you should go? Remember, I said I'm His blue-eyed boy. So I'll tell you how God showed me that He wanted me in Madagascar. Before leaving, I was thinking, you know, it would be so cool if I could take a nice double bed, queen-size bed, to Madagascar with me. Because the beds you can buy here are Vitafoam at best, and that's expensive stuff, and it's not that glamorous. Maybe for you, it's okay. But for where I come from, you get things called Sealy Posturepedic. It's another level of bed. So in my heart, like a Lego set, I'm thinking, what a fine Lego set that would be for me if I could just have one. One more. I've already got one. But one more that it could stand me in good stead for the 20 or 30 years ahead. Okay? One thing. Another thing I thought is, you know, it's a lot of pressure to move house and to move to another land. I'd love to take my family away for a holiday. Just a 4 days in a forest somewhere in a cabin, which I normally can't afford, something nice, a treat for the family, just to refresh them before we head for the high ground of Madagascar. And there was a third thing, the burdens of life. You know, we all have pressures. We all have commitments. So here comes the burden homeschooling, because you don't know what schooling is like in Madagascar. So wouldn't it be nice if you had just some money to maybe pay for a year's worth of some homeschooling material so that when you get to Madagascar, you can carry on educating your kids so that for the sake of the gospel, they don't have to become idiots. They don't have to be uneducated. They don't have to fall off the wagon with their education. Three things were not prayers. They were just in my heart. I was just thinking, daydreaming. Nice things to have. A man out of the blue who I hadn't spoken to for a while phones me up from another city in South Africa, over 1,000 kilometers away, and he says, I've heard that you guys are going to Madagascar, and our church has decided we want to give you a little bit of money to help you make the transition. He says, it won't be huge amount of money, just enough for you to get maybe a bed, or take your family away on a holiday, or maybe you need to buy a homeschooling module. Those same three things. I didn't voice it to anyone. Not a soul. Do you ever doubt that God put me here? I don't. You might. You might look and say, who is this crazy guy? I am utterly convinced that God brought me here because He bought me a new Lego set. See? Answered prayer. So now we know prayer is a reality. But I was telling you this in the context of, without even asking the prayers, that God is the audience who's witnessing your life. And in a devotion to the Word of God, it gets me like this. How do I make the devotion to the Word of God practical? How do I take seriously this word devotion? Well, you know, it happens every time I make tea. I'm confronted by a dilemma. I grab two cups out of the cupboard, and, well, firstly, when I grab one, the conviction starts. You're just serving yourself. What about your wife? Maybe she wants a cup of tea. So then I take two cups of tea out, or maybe it's Tantarika, who's come around for just, he visits in the morning, he goes on the internet, checks his email, we talk about the church, we pray together sometimes. And I take the cups out of the cupboard and I put them down on the counter, and then I notice one is a chip and the other one isn't chipped. Or I notice one looks a little dirtier on the inside, or maybe it's not clean properly. Can't tell if it's a tea stain or if it's actually dirt. So, you know, you want to put your hand in there and see if it's really clean. So I make the tea and then I'm looking, which one do I give him? The better one. The one that's not chipped. The one that wasn't dirty on the inside. Why? Why do I feel sad? Because God is watching. And His Word said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. His Word said, prefer one another. Consider others as greater than yourself, as better than you. In other words, the Word of God, when it comes to bear on my life, it says I have to act differently. It says I have to give others the best, keeping second best for myself. And darn rats, it convicts me as I look at those two cups of tea. And I have to give him the good one, whether I like it or not. Well, I do want to do that, but that's what I mean when I say they devoted themselves to the Word of God, the apostles' teaching. There was a sense of, this must affect my life. What did you do with your Christianity? Did you take your Christianity and polish it like a little statue of Buddha and put it on the mantelpiece? Did you look at your Christianity and say, I'm a Christian because I go to church? Or did your life change? Did it do something to you every time you take two cups out of the cupboard to make tea? That's the kind of Christianity the early church had. It's because, not I'm earning my way to heaven, no, it's because I know that now my life is lived in the presence of God, before the audience of one. He sees my thoughts. That terrifies me a bit. I have a lot of repenting to do. I do it often. I don't believe we get away with our sins. I mean, Jesus atones for them, but we should still repent. So I carry my life in the conviction that everything I say, everything I do, everything I think is plainly in sight before God. I guess now some of you will never make tea the same way again. So continuing with verse 42, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The actual grammar there is they devoted themselves to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer, or the prayers, the prayer time. It was actually interesting when I first started to unpack that text, which was a couple of years ago. And it was actually in something my brother had said to me, that they were devoted to the prayers. There was this sense of normalcy, or it was customary, it was part of their daily life to pray together. And so the prayers actually carries this connotation like the 3 p.m. prayer meeting. Somewhere in there, it's not written, but in the understanding of how the people were living, it was a sense of, this is not devotion to individual stuff, this is devotion to corporate stuff. Think about the flow of the sentence. They, not you, they devoted themselves, plural, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship. Okay, go home, close yourself in your room and tell me how much fellowship there is. It's not the fellowship, except with the Holy Spirit. So this, the fellowship, is corporate, it's together. The breaking of bread, done together. There was always, they broke bread in their homes, not you break bread in your bedroom on your own. Oh, we know this. It's instinctive, isn't it? But you must link it to the last part as well. It was fully natural in their thinking and understanding that that prayer was also corporate prayer. So they devoted them to these corporate activities, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. It's corporate. But in our day and age, we've been taught to be individualists. And just to get on in your own mission and walk with God. Just work it out, your relationship with God as an individual. Well, you must work out your relationship with God as an individual. But this text is speaking about corporate prayer. It's talking about what the church did. What does corporate mean? It's not a company term, okay? Some of you, when you hear me use the term corporate, you think of corporations and businesses. I'm now using it in a different sense. I'm using it more from the word corpse. Have you seen a corpse? It's a body. It's a dead body. We're a live body. But the corpus it means body. It's an imported word. In English, we borrow words from all different languages. And I don't know if it's Latin or what it comes from, but this corporate is from the word body. It means together as the body. The context of each of these statements cannot be taken individualistically. It's always speaking to the group. This passage speaks of a corporate life, an identity in the togetherness. They were all together in the upper room. They met together in the temple courts. Prayer meetings were motivated by covenant relationships. Togetherness. The prayer meeting was a meeting because of relationship, because of the body. It's a corporate thing. Some of us have had our thinking about corporate prayer meetings tainted. I hate to break it to you, but some of you are damaged in your thinking about corporate prayer meetings. Because you think of corporate prayer meetings as times where the wider of body of Christ tries to go to a stadium and produce some kind of a unity moment. So you think, but I don't really want to be with them. I don't really want to be with them because they worship funny. Because they dress funny, or they don't dress respectably enough, or they dress too formally. And you're thinking someone wants to motivate us to go to a night of prayer for the nation, or some other ecumenical togetherness event. And instinctively you kind of feel a little reluctant to go. Why? Because you don't know them that well. You know in principle they're Christians. Unless it's a despicable multi-faith prayer event, which you should all boycott. Never, ever go to a multi-faith prayer event. That is just evil. But if it's just an ecumenical move to bring different people in the body of Christ together, you feel it's more about someone's attempt to bring people together than it is about the prayer itself. And you know if you go to those events, you get these token prayers. The Anglican bishop will now pray. He gets up and he does his 5 minutes. And then the other guy gets up and he's from the independents. He gets his turn. And then you get this guy who's from the other denomination and he gets his turn. And all the time it feels artificial. And that taints our view of corporate prayer. And we think praying together is kind of a little dodgy, a little suspect, and you're not that sure you want it. Or another way your view of corporate prayer is tainted is you grew up in a context where the women pray. It's a womanly thing to pray. So you imagine that there's going to be a bunch of ladies and you might be the only guy and you'll feel remarkably spare. And the ladies will probably be sitting there praying quietly. You don't know how you can be part of that because it's still so individual, isn't it? I mean, if you stick 10 people in a room and they're all the devout ladies, even with their heads covered, and they sit there and they whisper quietly to Jesus, it's still not really corporate because you can't say amen to what she's praying if it's all just whispered. And you don't want to be part of that kind of corporate prayer meeting, especially if you're a guy like Mark or me, you know, strong, big, got testosterone. That's why I'm encouraged when I see Jesus prayed with loud cries. Because he was a man. He wasn't, Father. And that's why sometimes in praying we lift our voices because we feel it the way we feel it when Angola is playing basketball. You want to cheer. Because something powerful is happening. Something glorious is on display. Basketball skills. But when we get together in a corporate prayer time, you want to cheer and you want to lift your voice because something greater is at work. A God who hears prayer is hearing our prayers and we're praying them together. It's corporate prayer. It is nothing like individual prayer. There is an anointing. There is an excitement. There is a greater togetherness than you have on your own in your bedroom. Is it one at the expense of the other? No. You can pray. Pray in the car. Pray walking down the sidewalk, pavement. What's it called here on the side of the road? In the road. When you're walking in the road, just watch out for the car. Pray a lot. But that's individual. We must have a prayer life. We must have a life of prayer. But there is corporate prayer, and it's powerful, and it's encouraging, because there is an amen, and you heard someone next to you say amen to what you were praying. And it's not motivated by unity, to form unity. It's because of unity that we do it. It's because I know Big Yanji, and then I see him standing next to me in the prayer time in the morning, I think, here is my ally. Here is my brother standing with me. It's because we are together that we pray together. We don't pray to try and pretend to be together. We pray together because we are together. Prayer is a defining characteristic of the church. It's a defining characteristic of the church. Jesus said in Mark 11 verse 17, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. That doesn't mean we only get together to pray for all nations. This is where you use scripture to interpret scripture. So you look it up and it's actually a reference to Isaiah 56 verse 6. Listen to this. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. By the way, Jews, the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, I'm going to bring them to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. There it is. It's a house of prayer, and it's a house for all nations. We gather together. Now we are that house. It is since Jesus came that this truly came into effect, because it's the gospel that went to the Gentiles and said, you too are included in the family of God by Jesus. So come, now you are all nations gathered together and you are a house of prayer. Wow, it's a defining hallmark of the church. We are a house of prayer. A praying church is like saying wet water. But I'm not talking now about a praying church with people who pray in their homes individually. I want you to grasp that corporate prayer is a defining characteristic, because this house is a house of prayer for all nations. So some examples from the book of Acts showing it was common. In Acts 3 verse 1, after Pentecost, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. Where are you going, Peter? John? Both of you together? Oh, you're going to join with others? Yes, where? At the temple. Okay, what are you going to do? I didn't even ask that. It's 3 o'clock. It's time for prayer. We're going up to the temple to pray. They didn't even build new churches straight away. They used the old venue. The curtain was torn. It looked a bit shabby compared to how it used to look in its former glory. God's presence wasn't coming down on the sacrifice like it used to, because the curtain was torn and the priest didn't know what to do. But the Christians went there to pray, because they knew we are a house of prayer for all nations. Acts 12 verse 12. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So where can you have a corporate prayer time? Where many people gather to pray. How many? If two or more of you are gathered in my name, there I am with you, someone said. Someone with a capital S. Jesus said, if you gather together, I'm present. Why did he say, if you gather together, I'm present? I mean, no, Jesus, you're wrong, man. You're the omnipresent God. You can't help being present even when I'm on my own. I don't need you to tell me if two or more are gathered, there I am. Because I know, Jesus, you're with me wherever I go. Yes, Jesus is God and God is omnipresent. So if Jesus said, if two or more are gathered, there I am in your midst, what he means is it's special. It's an extra special sense of his presence. He's especially interested in that moment. So interested that he says, I will be interested. I will be present. I will be paying attention. I will be there. Better still, sometimes he manifests his presence more in a corporate moment. Why do you think these crusades have such success? Because they gather people together and they stir their faith up, and God responds to faith and his presence manifests. Now, I'm not into trying to produce or treat God like he's on show, but I know the truth is when we gather together in his name, he takes it seriously. And corporate prayer is that kind of prayer. Individual prayer, I will never knock that. He takes that seriously too. But corporate prayer, we've lost something. We've lost something of understanding how precious it is and how normal it is for the church, how normal it was for them to go and pray together. Acts 16 verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. Oh, you see, these ladies always having the prayer meetings. But you see, the men crashed the party. It's good. They were expecting people would be praying together, and they went looking for them, and they found them. You know, answered prayer, just speaking about prayer in general, answered prayer is a more credible testimony and builder of my faith than any felt experience. What do I mean by that? I mean, I have had days in a meeting where I've gone to the front and I've felt goosebumps. Woo! That's nice. I feel God's presence. There are days where I've felt the Holy Spirit touch me in a tangible sense, a feeling. Okay? It's good to experience God. It's good to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, I can recommend the experience. But when it comes to holding my faith, to keeping me steady through trials and tribulations, my testimony of the prayers God has answered for me is a stronger encourager of my faith than the experiences I've had and the feelings I've felt in God's presence. See, the experience I've had, the feelings I've felt, they kind of fall away into the past. Remember, I'm trying to give you an illustration. If you give someone a hug, give my wife a hug, some affection. If I say, there you are, you've had it, she'll feel like it's not there anymore after a few days. She won't feel the hug anymore. She won't feel the touch on her skin anymore. It will fade into the past. So that alone is not enough unless it's ongoingly renewed. But there's something else. The day that I pledged, that I answered a covenantal request to pledge my love to her and say, I love you, and I sign the dotted line to say, I'm married to you, and I give her my word. That's like an answer to a question. It's permanent. It's remembered. You'll never forget it. It holds you. In that way, when God's heard a prayer that I've prayed and He's answered, and I know He's answered, it is a memory, it is certain, it is unchanging, I can't doubt it. It is much stronger. What we need, not only the touches from God, which are wonderful, but we need a testimony of God answering prayer in our lives. You sitting here today can have that more. You may have had it to some extent, you may have it more in your life, but you won't have it if you don't pray. R.T. Kendall wrote a book, Did You Think to Pray? Because we must pray, because God will answer. And when He answers, we see an answer, and then we have a testimony, and then our faith is established. God loves it when we pray together. How good and pleasant it is when we dwell together in unity. This is where God's blessing is poured out. He commands His blessing on unity. When we pray, we demonstrate a special kind of unity, unity of faith, spirit, purpose. We don't become united when we pray together. We pray together because we have become united. And it's because we have become united that when we get together to pray, then God pours out His blessing. But when we play games and we say, we'll be united with everyone and we'll fill a stadium, not much happens. You can never fool God. It's got to live in your heart. You've got to feel part of the body of Christ, and that feeling, being knitted to the body of Christ, will bring your feet to a prayer meeting. And there God pours out His blessing when He sees the unity that brought you there in the first place. A corporate prayer meeting is for the sake of prayer, not for the sake of having a meeting. Do you get that? We would have a corporate prayer meeting not to put another meeting on the week's agenda, not to fill your calendar. Your calendar may be full enough already. Your calendar may be too full. You may be sinking in all the appointments you have. We would never want to make a meeting for the sake of having another meeting and feeling like a busy church. But a prayer meeting is for prayer. It's not for the sake of having a meeting. It's for the sake of prayer, because we value prayer. And you know, it's not the quality or the quantity of our prayers, but the goodness of our God that answers our prayers. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. This is apocalyptic stuff. This is stuff about Jesus taking the scroll that no one is worthy to open, that He alone is worthy to open, and opening the scroll that ushers in the end of all things. And when He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There are these golden bowls pictured in the book of Revelation, and they are full of incense, sweet, fragrant offerings brought to God. And those are the prayers of the saints. This morning when I thought about that, I thought, like, maybe every time you pray, that bowl gets fuller. Every time we meet to pray, those bowls get fuller and fuller. And when the prayers have filled up those bowls full, then something will happen. We can't now go out to try and bring Jesus back by praying more. But I do believe that when the Holy Spirit brings the church to maturity, we will be praying more. And this will usher in the agenda of God. You see, we see the end times being linked to bowls of prayer. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." In Revelation 8 verse 1, it goes on to say, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." It's the only time there's silence in heaven, just for half an hour. That's why our prayer times are loud. That's why we don't go quiet. Even our church meetings can be full of life, because silence is not holy, except for that half an hour in heaven. "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Do you see the imagery that's taking place before the throne of God? Prayers go up and full bowls, and these bowls are presented to God at his altar before his throne. And then fire, when the prayers are emptied out, fire is filled up into the same bowl, and fire is hurled down. That means to earth. There is a mighty response to prayer. What do I credit for having achieved more in my life than anything else? Skills? Ingenuity? No. Just pray. It's actually on God that our lives depend. It's just pray. You can go to university for 6 years like I did, become an engineer, and still have no big income. The reason you're alive, the reason you survive, the reason you thrive, the reason you overcome, the reason you go from strength to strength is because of God and because of prayer. This is the thing I've seen in Revelation. Our prayers are mighty because our God is mighty. And now a word about devotion. Because they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer, corporate devotion, corporate devotion. In the Old Testament, there are sacrifices which we read about that are devoted to God. There are some things that are brought as sacrifices that are not devoted, and then there are some sacrifices that are devoted. And I want us to get a biblical understanding of what devoted means, because the devoted sacrifices were the irredeemable ones. How they became unredeemable is they were consumed. So if you took a devoted sacrifice, the sacrifice was burnt up. It was given over to God in a way that it could never be what it was before. It could never come back. It was burnt, destroyed. And so the word sacrifice also, or devoted, there was this connotation of destruction or being destroyed. Now, if you devote something, you bring it in such a way as it is now given over to God, destroyed, consumed. I think we should have lives like that. I think we should have lives when it says they devoted themselves. It's not their prayers that were consumed and destroyed. It's not their it's their lives. They devoted themselves to these things, but it's themselves who are devoted. They are saying, "I bring my life to God that He can have it, and it will never be mine again. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. I am dead to myself. I am dead to my flesh. I am dead to the sins of my past, and I am dead to the temptation that comes in the future." How do you overcome sin? How do you do it? You mortify the flesh. You put to death the flesh and its evil desires, and you find your life in Christ. They devoted themselves. And I believe a devoted people is one who has given themselves over to God and said, I will do what you call me to do, even if it costs me my very life. That kind of Christian will die at the stake without recanting his testimony. That kind of Christian will give generously. That kind of Christian will rather see the kingdom prosper than his own house. That kind of Christian will build the church before he builds his own property and his fine paneled houses that the Bible speaks of Israel building instead of building the temple of God. That kind of Christian will say, I get my feet out of bed and I get on the road to meet with the believers even though it's cold because I value this thing more than I value my comfort. That kind of Christian will say, even though it's late and it's Thursday night, the people of God are meeting and I will be with them. Even though I'd rather be at home with my television set. Why? Because they value corporate life and they are devoted, they are given over, consumed for the purposes of God. I believe we need to regain an understanding of what this devotion really is. It's not a half and half at my convenience life. It's a life lived out to the max for Jesus and surrendered in full. You know, if we had a corporate prayer time, which we soon will be having, it's impossible for many of you to get there. But if you knew that there was $1,000 or $1 million ari ari waiting for you, I'm sure you'd find a way. I mean, let's be honest. I'm going to make this more gentle later. But to start with, I want to make it as strong as I can. If I told you that on Thursday night or Friday night, I'm going to be waiting here with a packet full of cash for you, much money, I'm sure you'll find a way just to come and get it. But we don't have spiritual revelation if we understood that God is saying the same thing. He's saying, I will be at a corporate meeting. Me, I will be present. And my reward will be with me. And if you get there, there is an eternal investment you make into the lives of others through praying for them and encouraging and praying apostolic prayers. We don't just get together to pray for Auntie Edna's ingrown toenail. We don't just pray for the sick person who's got a sore finger. We pray big prayers for the nations to be delivered, for the kingdom to come, for the gospel to advance, for lives to be saved. And you get there and you pray those prayers with the saints, and Jesus says, I will make your million ari ari reward in heaven secure for you. But we don't see the envelope of heavenly cash waiting for us. So we think rather, ach no, I'm tired. It's just another meeting. I won't go. It's true. I want us as a church to have, I want you to see that there's something to gain in the corporate life. And it's not just about sacrifice. It's about eternal inheritance. It's about having something more in heaven than you're going to have. Why? Because you just sacrificed more on earth and worked harder. Yeah, we do work. We don't earn our salvation, but we do invest. We do store up treasure in heaven. We do labor for the sake of others, and we do pay a price for this gospel. I remember a pastor of mine saying, oh, you know, we preach an expensive message. It's going to cost you your life. Yeah, salvation's free, but we preach an expensive message. It's going to cost you your life. You get to heaven for free, but you enter the kingdom. You pay by surrendering your life. It's going to cost you. We must be strong. Corporate prayer should be a regular and integral part of the daily lives of every Christian. We as a local church prioritize prayer as we prioritize the Word of God. It's something we give ourselves to. It's not just an individual exercise, but an act carried out by the church as a body, meeting together with one another to pray. Now, I understand that Jerusalem wasn't that big. In fact, I've done my homework because I want to understand how to build a healthy community in this city. Now, Antananarivo is huge compared to Jerusalem in the day of the early church. In fact, Antioch or any of those cities, Ephesus, none of them are bigger than one little commune here or a couple of futon put together. They had like 20,000 people. Their towns were perhaps 2 kilometers from end to end. What am I saying? It wasn't that difficult for them to get to a corporate prayer time. It was a 20-minute walk. So I've said before that I want to have more prayer meetings in more places in the city. I'm not backing down on this. We will not back down on this. We know the church must pray. We know we are too small and too weak and too dumb to get it right without prayer, without God. And so my encouragement to you is to open your heart wide for the future. And the time we say someone is praying there, if you can get there, go there. If you can't, don't. But we are going to intentionally try to launch meetings in the north and the south and the east and the west so that people can get together and pray. When, how, I don't know. I don't have the knowledge now of what suburb or what area or what person's house or what venue, but I have it here. This is the way forward for us. We must meet together to pray. And so open your heart wide for that when it comes. Let's pray together.